there. Good morning. How are we doing? Good, good. It's a real privilege and an honor to be able to stand in your pulpit in your pastor's stead and be able to lead you into worship through the preaching and the teaching of the Word. I think 2 weeks we get to spend together, so I'm glad for that. And I thought, as prepared and Edward asked me to come and bring the Word to you, that it might be good to camp out a little bit in some of Jesus's parables, specifically the ones where he teaches about the kingdom of God. Because parables are rather strange things. We tend to think of parables, I mean, you can sort of nod and affirm whether this is some of your sort of history or background or not, but we tend to think of parables, and I have no idea where it came to become like this, but we tend to think of them as sort of simple, even rather cute illustrations, generally because they have the words like and as, and that seems to automatically be code word for us of, oh, this is going to be a simple, in fact, illustration, when in fact that is not at all the nature of them, as you might have noticed if you really spend much time in the parables. So the word parable is in Greek, actually, parabole, which literally means this, thrown alongside. And so one of my old favorite pastors, he's with the Lord now, Eugene Peterson, he was the one who was responsible for translating that sort of poetic translation of the scriptures we call the Message. And here's what he said about parables. Parables aren't simple illustrations that make things easier. In fact, they are complex and mysterious sayings that make things harder, that require us to work. So they are things that are thrown alongside the road that stop and make us ask, what is that doing here? Okay. So one of the things that good commentators on the kingdom of God, of which these parables that Jesus gives, one of the things that good commentators will say is that Jesus speaks in parables about the kingdom because it's the only suitable form. For the truth is that there is nothing in our human experience that is quite like the gospel or the kingdom of God to compare with. So it should confound our wisdom. It should always cause us to pause and to say, wait, how's that? What is that? Like, come again? Because our ways are not his ways. His thoughts are not our thoughts. He is too marvelous for us to comprehend. So Jesus' parables are always intended to have us coming out from encountering the living God in wonder and in worship and then in joyful service. So, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. So, let me pray for us, and then we'll read the scripture, and then we'll try to let Jesus bring us into an encounter with him and his word. Father, we're grateful for the morning that you have given us, that you have called us as your living body. I know, Father, it is our tendency to think our thing against the world and in the midst of the world a rather small and inglorious thing. And so it is. But you tell us that it is, if we have eyes to see and ears to hear, a truly glorious thing that you are building. That is, from the inside out, from the bottom up, is renewing all things and proclaiming the good news of the gospel in the grace of your Son, Jesus Christ, to all nations. And so, Lord, we rejoice that even this morning, we join countless angels who are in your midst, and the host of heaven who are already in life with you, and then those who are on this earth, around the world, in worship to you, the Lamb who sits on the throne. We ask that you be with us, that you would move in our minds and our hearts, open our ears to hear and see you. We give you thanks in the name of Jesus. Amen. All right, so our scripture this morning comes from Matthew chapter 13. We'll read verses 24 through 30, and then jump on down to 36 through 43. You'll kind of probably see why that is in a minute. Jesus sort of splits the parable. Jesus does all kinds of stuff like that whenever he's doing parables. So chapter 13, beginning at verse 24. And it's up behind me, right? Yes, okay. He put another parable before them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while his men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat and went away. So when the plants came up and bore grain, then the weeds appeared also. And the servants of the master of the house came and said to him, 'Master, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have weeds?' He said to them, 'An enemy has done this.' So the servants said to him, 'Then do you want us to go and gather them?' But he said, 'No, lest in gathering the weeds you root up the wheat along with them. Let both grow together until the harvest, and at harvest time I will tell the reapers, gather the weeds first and bind them in bundles to be burned, but gather the wheat into my barn.'" And then if we can jump on down to verse 36. "Then he left the crowds and went into the house, and his disciples came to him, saying, 'Explain to us the parable of the weeds of the field.' And he answered, 'The one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world, and the good seed is the sons of the kingdom. The weeds are the sons of the evil one, and the enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are angels. Just as the weeds are gathered and burned with fire, so will it be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin and all lawbreakers, and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear.'" The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. So this is a huge parable. When you stop to think about it, probably occurred to you even as we're hearing that word, like, whoa, there is a lot in this. And really, actually, all of Jesus' parables are sort of this way. They generate far more questions than we can even really begin to answer and get at. And so for our short time together, I want to try to confine what we're looking at here kind of around two words that we'll use principally. This morning, I kind of call them pegs in a sermon. We'll kind of hang this on two pegs, and hopefully these words, these pegs, are ways that you can re-enter the word and dialogue on the word and contemplate, meditate on the word throughout the week together or individually. And the words that I want to use here are two W's, so you can't forget them. Well, hopefully you can't forget them. They are the withholding and the witness. So y'all want to say them together? The withholding and the witness. That's an old teacher's trick to make sure that you kind of probably remember it later on. So this that we're reading here is the second in a string of parables that Jesus gives on the kingdom. And so it says, Jesus put to them another parable. And it is technically an unprompted parable. In other words, the disciples have not asked a question that has prompted this, but they are secretly sitting on questions, these questions that they want to ask Jesus, and Jesus knows what their questions are. Actually, it's sort of a two-part and pretty loaded question that is sort of burning on the disciples' minds. And the two-part question is this. The first is, what is wrong with the world? And then the second is what is to be done about it? Okay, what's wrong with the world and what is to be done about it? And Jesus answers their unasked question back in the form of a parable. "A sower sowed good seed in a good field with good farmhands who did their jobs well, and they earned a good night's sleep. Yet while they slept, an enemy hopped the fence and sowed seeds among the wheat and then went away. And of course, they don't know that this has happened. And by the time the crop comes up, it's too late. There they are. They are growing up together. The bad seed sown in among the good seed." So the hired hands then come to the boss and they're like, "Hey, master, you must have gotten a hold of some bad seed or something." But the boss knows, no, it was good seed. We have been sabotaged. So being the good farm hands that they are, caring about the boss's field and the crop, they naturally then ask him to let them go and root out, to weed out the field of all of the weeds. But the boss says, no, you cannot do that. It poses way too much danger to the good crop, and you'll just end up yanking up the good stuff right along with the bad. We'll just let them both grow out, and we'll sort it out at the harvest. Okay? And then Jesus, we didn't read this part, does a little bit of a mic drop, and then all of a sudden transitions to a whole other parable and just sort of drops this bombshell on them. He knows he's just prompted more questions, but instead of asking them, he takes a sidebar and he goes off into two other parables, which perhaps we'll get into next week a little bit. They relate, but they don't immediately relate. And Jesus knows his disciples just can't stop thinking about the first one. Like, they haven't even heard the other two parables. They're still thinking, like, you have to explain that. You have to explain that. So at the end of it, the first thing they ask is, explain the first parable. So he does. He does a little bit of basic decoding. And we're going to do some basic decoding and kind of tell what each of the parts corresponds to. So the field is the world. The good seed, he says, is the sons of the kingdom. The weeds are the sons of the evil one. And the saboteur is the evil one's father, the one who sowed them, right? So he's assuming that there is a lot of familiarity on his hearers' part with the Old Testament scriptures, because after all, they are Jews. So they've grown up in you know, like good Jews in Torah school. They know all the first five books of the Bible, probably by heart. And if they were any good, they even know more. They went on to more. If they weren't, and our disciples may not have been great disciples as kids, they at least, you know, that was it. But they knew the first five books. And so Jesus is sort of giving them a parabolic form of Genesis chapter 3. God created everything good, but humanity's first parents in the garden, when they were set to cultivate and work it, we know how the story goes. The enemy of God came and he sabotaged them. And that is actually sort of the definition. If you go right back to the Greek and the root of sin, the root of the word for sin, it means to sabotage, to defile, to wreck what is good. So really, if you think of the term sin, it is a good thing spoiled. That's what it is. And it's actually also kind of the root of the enemy's name. I mean, this is what he is at heart. He is a saboteur. So consequently, this is what the world then, and what we are, the world and we, creation together, we are a good thing spoiled. That is the story of the world. That is why things are the way that they are. And it is always interesting to me that no matter who you talk to, right, whether it be people who are of the fellowship, who've grown up in the church, who are in the faith, or even if you're just talking to people who are pagan, who have never set foot inside of a church, who have no familiarity with the body of Christ or even its story, they all still tell instinctively a pretty common story about the way that they understand the world to be. That it, one and the same time, it is somehow beautiful and it is rich and it is good. And at the same time, it seems to be irredeemably wrecked. And that there's something that is wrong with it and with us. We just disagree about why it's wrecked and how it's wrecked. So this is Jesus' take. The story that Moses gave you, he says, is the story of the world. Now the second part, the harvest. This is where he starts to get onto it. The harvest represents the end of the age. The reapers or the sorters are the angels. The weeds that they're burning are all, he says, the causes of sin and the ones who break the law. And they are thrown into the fiery furnace where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine like the sun, like golden wheat in a field in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear. So I know there's a lot of interpretation going on there on Jesus' part, but I want us to see what Jesus has done here. And I don't know if we caught it, because this is just like Jesus. He's answered one question, but he hasn't answered the other question. Did you notice that? So he's told them kind of what they already knew, being fairly good Jewish kids who knew the first five books of their Bible. He's told them, you know why the world is the way it is, essentially. But he sort of carefully skirted what was to be done about it by them. And this is the real question that is burning within them, right? They're looking out at this field, which has good seed, which has been spoiled, and saying, how can this be allowed? How can these evil seeds of the saboteur just be let to grow right up alongside the good seed, right? If you've ever had a lawn, how many of you have ever had the wonderful privilege and care of caring for a lawn? Just raise your hand if that's you, right? And you know what a joy it is, isn't it? To and it depends on the regions too. I think this region tends to be, as we're coming back to it now after a few years, a fairly mild region. We've lived in some pretty hairy places where, like, if you sleep for a second, like if you just miss one weed, when you wake up in the morning, that's it, right? The whole lawn seems to have sprouted overnight with them, and it is an errand. I mean, you can go out there forever and just pull weeds, and you think you're good, and they're like, no, there's more, and eventually, like, I'm not sure if that's the case here or not, but you wear out. You just finally go, I can't keep up with it. And then you see that guy driving around in the Scott's lawn or whatever it is with the giant chemical tank on the back of it, and you're like, I'm calling him. This is now going to be someone else's problem after having tried every product at Lowe's. But the idea is you can't simply stand back and just let the lawn be overtaken by these weeds and do nothing. To do nothing is a scandal. To do nothing is injustice. Who does this? And so the questions that the disciples are having as it relates to the kingdom are, is who does this? Who's in charge here? We demand answers. This is really sort of what is driving the disciples. They know what's wrong with the world. What they want to know is what's to be done about it. And that's really not quite accurate either, because they know what's to be done about it, or at least they think they know what is to be done about it. So there's one thing that all Jews agreed on, and it's really just about one thing, because if you know anything about first century Judaism, you know that there were about as many Jewish sects and denominations as there are in the church today. They didn't agree about much, but here's the one thing they did agree about, that they agreed that there was a Messiah. And that when he came, he would put things to rights. He would yank up evil by the roots, and it would be clean. And he would usher in the kingdom of God. And not just him alone, but his deputies with him. His people. Okay, so see where this is going? The disciples think this is justice time. It is time for the world to get what it has coming to it. And the disciples' understanding is that it is them who will do the chief justice bringing alongside the Messiah. They are on the front lines. They are the Messiah's posse. Someone should, like, put that on their license plate. It just kind of begs for that. Or a band. So you ever wonder what, say, John and James, do you remember the two disciples of Jesus, and they come to Jesus and they say, hey, give us seats where? At your right and at your left. And those are military terms. And they basically are, hey, make me general and major general. We'll figure out which one gets right and left, but just give us the top two spots. This is how the kingdom comes. This is what they think. And they're so persuaded of it, they actually get their mom involved in the deal to also go and pressure Jesus, right? So, why isn't it coming? That's their question. We've been following you, Jesus. Why is it not coming? What is this Messiah waiting on? When is it go time? What have we left our nets for and quit our jobs and our livelihoods for, if not now? And what is Jesus' answer? He doesn't answer. His answer is a non-answer, almost like he forgot their question altogether. Okay? But this is what makes the parable a parable. Remember Eugene Peterson's definition way too long ago that I gave you. Parables aren't simple illustrations that make things easier. They are complex and mysterious sayings that make things what? Harder. They're things that make us stop and ask, I'm sorry, what? What is that doing here? And what Jesus has done here is he didn't answer the question. His non-answer is the answer. There is no go time for you. That's the answer. There is nothing for you to do in the way of bringing justice and rooting out evil. Leave the field alone. Withhold your fire. You are not qualified to deal with it. And that is a hard answer, isn't it? We don't like that answer because we feel, and then maybe I'll speak for me and you can just say probably me too, we feel every bit qualified. Our sense of justice is really well honed, isn't it? We love justice. We demand justice. Everywhere you turn, this is the cry of everyone. Justice, justice, justice. And now, it is like the buzzword of our generation. And not just out there, but even in the church, like we're now getting in on the game. We are justice seekers. The world has gone wrong, and we know just how to put it to rights. One of the most peculiar phenomena, has this ever maybe occurred to you, about human being, it's common to every man, every woman, every child, regardless of race, religion, sex, culture, you name it. There is not a person among us who does not have an acute and burning sense and conviction about what is right and what is wrong. And that ironically, this is the ironic part, I think, pretty much everything in the world but you is right. You're right. Nothing else is right. I am the most rightest thing that I know. Right? And if the whole world only saw it, what? My way, everything would be what? Just fine. You can see logically this is going to make for some problems, right? This is one of the real peculiar things about it. It's kind of a little hysterical phenomenon about human being. We evaluate everything around us all the time, judging it and giving it marks, and in the end, we always grade ourselves the highest. And if everyone just thought and acted like me, the world would finally be a really good place. So it's not just you. It is me too, and it is everybody. But by definition, of course, we all can't be right. So here's Jesus' point. None of y'all are right. In fact, you're unjust too. You just fail to see it. And because you fail to see it, it means that your calibration is off, right? That yours, if your scale is not reading accurately, it's going to weigh everything inaccurately. I know it's really nice to sort of, you know, when you kind of discover that error when you step onto the bathroom scale and you're like, I think that's off compared to the one that I tried. And then sure enough, it's like a few pounds on the minus side, but you go, I think I'll just keep it where it's at. So we all sort of, that's sort of our internal sense of righteousness. All of our scales are off, and so everything that we put on that scale, we measure inaccurately, so that in the end, Jesus is saying, you really can't quite tell good from evil. Not really. So a little thing I forgot to mention, and your Bible footnotes this, but it's so small that only probably, you know, the kids in here are able to read it. And we just pass over it. But these weeds that Jesus is talking about have a name. See if your Bible has a little footnote there. And at the very, very bottom of the page, you'll see that that weed is called darnel. So if you want, a little experiment, you do not have to, but Google darnel. And my guess is if you pull up your phone and your device and you Google darnel, you will see that it comes right up alongside a picture of wheat. And that darnel is a doppelganger, is a lookalike of wheat. So that when you put them into a field together, you can't tell one from the other very well at all. So we hear in Jesus, can you feel him sort of making us work? He's saying, you can't tell the difference. Your scales are off. Your lenses are out of focus. Your instrument is out of tune. And so all your notes are off. You can't trust yourself. Justice does not belong to you. Justice does not belong to me. Justice in your hands means innocent civilian casualties. So you see what Jesus is trying to do? He's trying to rehumanize the story of the world. He says, we're talking about people. We're talking about human beings, sons of Adam and daughters of Eve. And I think that's why, well, at least one really good commentator seemed to point this out, observe this, and I think he's right, that Jesus chooses his words very carefully here. He always does. And he calls both seeds sons. You notice that? Both the wheat and the weeds are sons of the Father, and they're sons of the evil Father. He could have called the sons of the enemy by some derogatory term, but Jesus won't let us do that. He always reminds me here of what Paul says, and I think this is what he's doing very intentionally. Paul, in his second letter to his apprentice Timothy, he encourages him, you might remember, to pray for the enemy's sons. For who knows, God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth, and that they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil after having been captured by him to do his will. Right? So we have a word for people who've been captured and coerced into working for their captors. It's called, formally, Stockholm Syndrome. But they're hostages. These weeds, Jesus is saying, these darnel are hostages of the evil one. And at least in our nation, we have a rule in the U.S., right, how we are to deal with hostages. I'm pretty sure other countries have a similar rule. And it's that you don't shoot them. They are but pawns in the evil one's hands. And so can you hear Jesus saying implicitly what Paul will explicitly say? And such were some of y'all. Which is a gentle way of Paul saying, and so were all y'all. Okay, so picture starting to emerge here. The garden of the world which God had planted in his goodness has become enemy-occupied territory, who has cast a powerful spell over his captors. But here's the good news. God has not abandoned his fields. He is pulling off a cosmic rescue operation to turn the fields back rather than to light them up. Withhold your fire, for to torch them would be a sabotage greater than that of the great saboteur himself. It would be to fall prey to the enemy's schemes and to thwart the whole rescue operation of the Father. Okay? So that's the withholding part. Now let's get to the second one, and I'll be much quicker here. The witness. So if we are not Jesus' armed posse, then what are we? Witnesses. Right, so we got to step outside the immediate parable here for just a minute. This parable only tells us what we're not. It's the angels and Jesus' job to sort the world out, but that does not mean that we do not have a role. We do have a role, but what is it? For that, we got to go. We can go a lot of places. We're going to go to Acts 1, where we find Jesus' disciples, if you remember Acts 1, despite having sat at his resurrected feet for over 40 days while Jesus taught on the kingdom of God, they are still asking the same question that they are asking here. If you ever felt like you were the only one who was slow to learn, I promise you, you are not. We are all slow and dull to the things of the kingdom. Here's what they are asking. Is it now that you are bringing the kingdom? Which is really just a cleverly veiled way of asking the same thing that they've been asking for a long time. In the parlance of our times, we would say, is it go time yet? We've been waiting. And do you remember how Jesus answers them? It is not for you to know the times or the seasons that belong to the Father. That's a confusing saying. It is Hebrew speak. It comes straight out of Daniel. It's very metaphorical. And here's what it means in layman's terms. That is above your pay grade. What you are asking for, they're not asking a question of timing. They're asking about power. Can we do this now? And Jesus is saying, that is not for you. But he says, you will be given power by whom? The Holy Spirit to be what? My witnesses. That's the kind of power that I am giving to you. So that from Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, unto the ends of the earth, the entire world might know the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Right? So Jesus knows what they're asking. It's the same question they've been asking from the beginning. That power is not power that you get. What you get is the power to witness. So two components I want to give you to leave you with in regards to witnessing. First is, we have to get the story straight. This is so crucial. right? We have to be telling the right story, not the wrong story. And I'm just increasingly convinced, well, the world just keeps telling us that they don't like our messaging in general, right? And I think they're right, but maybe not for exactly the right reasons. But it behooves us to get the story right. And the story is this: God's beef is not principally with us, with human being, or even with wicked people. It is with the deceiver, with the enemy, with the saboteur who has taken the world by captive. That's who God is going after. And he has sent Christ to come and set them free. We are all rotten weeds until Jesus comes and rescues and turns us by virtue of his own righteousness and love into weeded sons and daughters of the Father, right? Who sows a harvest of righteousness, right? Let God deal with his fields. It is to us to do no more than to bear witness to what he is doing, right? The old Hippocratic Oath, any medical personnel among us. I did like 7 years as a corpsman and EMT in the Navy, and we always learned, even though we didn't have quite the powers that docs have, we always learned the old Hippocratic Oath, and the first rule of any caregiving is do no harm. Like, I always remember that. First rule, just do no harm. And that ought to be our allegiance also to Christ. Our first rule, do no harm. Okay, now can I speak one more thing? And I realize this could almost be a sermon in itself, so I got to be really brief here. But here's the thing Jesus also wants to say. Jesus doesn't mind the weeds. Right? The weeds make us uneasy. But they do not make Jesus uneasy in the least. He dives full down into the weediness of the world, of life, of humanity, of my life and your life, of humanity, of the enemy, of our sin, and somehow in his infinite wisdom he uses even the weeds of our life and the sin and the mistakes and the hurt both that we have caused and that has been done unto us, and he somehow works them all for good. So if you're anything like me, you like a clean lawn. You like a clean life. You like a clean palette on which you can work and go, now, Lord God, I can be faithful to you and I can allow you to work in my life and I can work for you. We like the landscape clear. And we also instinctively believe that God can't possibly work stuff here until things are clean. Until everything is put in order. Until life's circumstances are squared away. That, by the way, as innocent as it may sound, is actually evil. It is the heart of what drives the Pharisees, who are always telling us to clean our cup, right? If that is the case, you're going to be waiting for an awful long time, and me too, before God does anything. So look, Jesus knew what he was getting into when he agreed to God's plan for the ages. He knew that in taking on flesh, he was taking on the mess. Knew that redemption is worked out in the weeds of our lives and not apart from them, because that's where we live. Anyone who claims otherwise just isn't being honest with themselves or with others or with God. And this is where I think we really bear witness. I mean, really bear witness. Like, our souls, our very beings actually bear the witness of the truthfulness of the God who has given us the gospel by being patient with one another. And with an unbelieving, weed-riddled world. Believing, because our Savior said so, that he is at work among it and doing only what he can do by only the things that his power can do, turning sons of the enemy into sons and daughters of the Father. So that the end result is a people whose very being oozes, right? Not just doctrinal lips proclaiming, but just oozes with the deep and humble conviction that truly there but for the grace of God go I, and so go you. Okay? So the withholding of our justice fire and the witnessing in word, of course, but also in this deep embodiment from the heart, the good news that God does really work among the mess and turn sons from the imposter father to the true one. Amen? Amen. All right. Let me pray for us. Father, we are grateful for the word that you've given us in Jesus. Lord, we confess, I confess, just on our behalf, how slow we are to really learn and embrace that. And you are not surprised by our slowness to learn. We can take stock that the disciples were no wiser than we, and that only by your Holy Spirit do we even begin to glimpse these things and cling to these things as good news and promise from you by the working of the things that you have done in the Son. Lord Jesus, we ask that you would cause us to hold fast to you, that we would be deeply immersed in your grace, and that your grace might work out from us, and that through us, as we bear witness in our very being, that you would continue to turn these fields, Lord God, into good sons and daughters that shine, that we, with the glory that we sung about, with the glory of the Father, that all the world might be made new. We give you thanks in his name. Amen.